Thank you so much, Orchestra. First Samuel chapter 11 is our passage this evening. If you didn't get a copy of the Bible study, just raise your hand. Our ushers have those available, and we'll make those available to you as you raise your hand. First Samuel chapter 11. Anybody need one? Raise your hand quickly. Ushers, I think you did a fantastic job. All right. One or two, maybe. All right. At the end of chapter 10, we see that Saul has been anointed as the first king of Israel, and a lot of rejoicing going on. But it's one thing to be anointed by God to be the next king, and it's something else to be accepted by all the people. Saul was anointed, but he wasn't accepted by all the people. We see that in the last verse of chapter 10. It says, "But the children of Belial," or Satan, "said, 'How shall this man save us?' And they despised him, brought him no presents." Now notice that last sentence. He held his peace. Now here's a symptom of a very humble leader. One who could have taken offense that these men publicly stood against him and said, "How can this man help us?" Basically, who does he think he is? He's from the tribe of Benjamin, and that is nothing at all. And he's from one of the weakest families in the tribe of Benjamin. What? That was their attitude. And so Saul could have started his entire ministry as a king by getting into a power battle. You know, lots of times young pastors do that when they become the new pastor of a church. They're voted in, and then they realize there are some folks that are wanting to keep the power, maybe when there is a vacuum in the ministry. And so a power battle begins. And there's no question about it. You can see what's happening. Not a wise decision on the part of that young pastor, but often that's a decision that he makes. Sad to say, he doesn't usually last very long. And the revolution goes over and over and over again. But King Saul did not respond in such a way. He kept his peace. He said nothing. He just simply went back home. He went back to doing his job. He went back to helping his dad, taking care of whatever dad wanted him to do, waiting for instructions from Samuel, the prophet of God. All right, let's pick up a verse 1 of chapter 11. "Then Nahash, the Ammonite, came up and encamped against Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said unto Nahash, 'Make a covenant with us, and we will serve thee.' And Nahash the Ammonite answered them, 'On this condition will I make a covenant with you, that I may thrust out all your right eyes and lay it for a reproach upon all Israel.' The elders of Jabesh said unto him, 'Give us 7 days respite, that we may send messengers unto all the coasts of Israel. And then if there be no man to save us, we'll come out to thee.' Then came the messengers to Gibeah of Saul and told the tidings in the ears of the people. And all the people lifted up their voices and wept. Behold, Saul came after the herd out of the field. And Saul said, 'What aileth the people that they weep?' They told him the tidings of the men of Jabesh. And the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard these tidings, and his anger was kindled greatly. And he took a yoke of oxen, hewed them in pieces, sent them throughout all the coasts of Israel by the hands of messengers, saying, 'Whosoever cometh not forth after Saul and after Samuel, so shall it be done unto his oxen.' And the fear of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out with one consent. When he numbered them in Bezek, the children of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said unto the messengers that came, "Thus shall you say unto the men of Jabesh-Gilead, tomorrow by the time the sun be hot, you shall have help." The messengers came and showed it to the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. Therefore the men of Jabesh said, "Tomorrow we will come out unto you." They're now talking to the Ammonites. "Tomorrow we will come out to you, and you shall do with us all that seemeth good unto you." And it was so on the morrow that Saul put the people in three companies, and they came in the midst of the host in the morning watch, that's between 2 and 6 o'clock in the morning, and slew the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And it came to pass that they which remained were scattered, so that two of them were not left together. And the people said unto Samuel, "Who is he that said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men, that we may put them to death." And Saul said, "Oh, there shall not be a man be put to death today, for today the Lord has wrought salvation in Israel." Then said Samuel to the people, "Come and let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there," basically reaffirming Saul's kingship. Last verse, and all the people went to Gilgal, and they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. And there they sacrificed sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord. And there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. And so we see in the first four verses a spirit of no hope. As there's nothing we can do. The men of Jabesh-Gilead said, "There's... how can we possibly go against the Ammonites?" Now, Nahash, the Ammonite, he was a descendant of Lot. Just stop and think now. Lot with Abraham. And when Lot went down to Sodom and Gomorrah, and the rain of fire came down in Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot and his wife and two daughters were allowed to go back. The wife turned back and turned into a pillar of salt, but Lot and his two daughters were escaping to the mountains, and that night and the next night, sordid wickedness took place, and the daughters got their dad drunk. One night, one of the daughters lay with her dad. The next night, the other daughter did. As a result of that, the Ammonite nation began from Lot, a godly line, but did not live a godly life. That's where the Ammonites come from. So here is Nahash, a descendant of Lot. And so he came up in the early days of King Saul. Now, it's interesting to me that Nahash's name means what? Snake. I just wonder what he did when he was a baby. I mean, that's usually when they give him names, you know, and usually there's a reason for it. But how wicked could this boy be when he was that young? But whatever happened, I don't know. But his mother named him Snake. Good night. He obviously lived up to that name because he was so wicked. He basically said to the men of Jabesh-Gilead who came out and said, "Listen, you know, we're willing to be your servants and we'll be glad to pay you taxes and we'll just go ahead and serve you." And he said, "I will allow that to happen if you will allow me to gouge out your right eyes of all the men in your tribe." Now, according to the Dead Sea Scrolls, he had already done this to the other two tribes on the east side of the Jordan River. The Gadites and the Reubenites had already experienced the same eye-gouging experience. And so as a result of that, other than 7,000 of the men from those two tribes who had escaped to Jabesh-Gilead, that would have meant that there would be no Jewish man with a right eye on the eastern side of the Jordan River. It was a humiliating situation. In fact, Snake basically said, "I'm doing this to make you an object of derision, to make people laugh when they see you. And all your men are going to be blind in the right eyes. And they're all going to know your God is nobody. And all you guys will ever be good for is just to be servants." That was the situation. And I guess you could basically say, yeah, it looked like they had no hope. And they basically said, "Well, I tell you what, give us 7 days. and we'll send to the rest of the tribes of Israel. And if we can't find anybody that'll help us, then after 7 days, we'll come out and you can do to us what you want to. Now, notice I said that the removal of the right eye would allow Nahash two advantages. The first one would be that with the left eye, they could continue to raise crops. So they could continue to sell their crops and make money and then send the taxes, the heavy taxes, to Nahash, which is one thing that Nahash wanted. But secondly, with their right eyes gone, and they would be right-handed, most of them, and when they go to battle, they had a shield in their left arm, which pretty well covered up the left side of their face, and they usually would fight this way. But if this eye is gone and they've got a shield here, they would be defenseless. So Nahash knew, all I have to do is remove your right eyes, you'll be able to pay me taxes, you'll be able to provide financially for me, but I will be your master until the day you die. Now, when they came back and said, give us 7 days, Nahash really didn't have much to be afraid of. Because the Ammonites had come up against Israel in Judges chapter 11, and then also in Judges chapters 19 through 21. But the men of Jabesh-Gilead on the east side of the Jordan River had not come to help their Jewish brothers on the west side of the Jordan River. So consequently, the Ammonites knew, listen, nobody's going to come to help the men of Jabesh-Gilead because they didn't come to help them when the Ammonites were attacking them. That makes sense, doesn't it? And so Nahash thought, no problem, we'll give you 7 days. You know, just kind of do what you need to do, and we'll wait 7 days, and then we'll take over. We'll put out your eyes, and it'll all be done. And so consequently, the men of Jabesh-Gilead send the word to Gibeah, where Saul is living. As soon as the messenger comes and tells everybody what's going on, everybody begins to weep. You kind of wonder, whatever happened to that? Give us a king like all the rest of the nations, and we will go out against, you know. All of a sudden, this king that God had given them ceased to be a source of security for them. All of a sudden, they thought, we're dead meat. There's nothing we can do. And so as a result of that, it was a situation of no hope. That's the first four verses. Then notice verses 5 through 11, you've got a situation for God's help. A situation for God's help. And so Saul comes in, he hears the story, and he says, well, this ain't going to happen. Now, it's interesting to us that it says in verse number 6, and the Spirit of God came upon Saul. Underline that verse. The Spirit of God came upon Saul. And let me tell you this, when the Spirit of God comes upon someone, it doesn't make any difference how much experience that person may have or not have. The Spirit of God makes all the difference in the world. Yes, the people said, how's this man going to help us? He hasn't ever done anything. He hasn't ever shown himself to be of any significant value to our nation. But when the Spirit of God came upon him, wow, he began to speak and move with authority, and he began to step in. Now, notice that I've said here, a family connection may have been part of his motivation. Notice the notes here under B. Judges 19 through 21 tells a story of a civil war that took place with the tribes of Israel, and Benjamin was fighting against all the rest of the tribes. You remember the story as we preached through Judges. And as a result, at the end of that civil war, there were only 600 men of Benjamin still living. And they stopped the war and they said, uno momento, por favor. I'm sure that's what they said, right, Eddie? Did I get that right? Wunderbar. All right. So they said, whoa, wait a minute. They've only got 600 men left. We got to stop this thing. Otherwise, we'll have an entire tribe gone. Well, that's just about where they were. And so, as you read the story, you'll discover that the leaders of Israel said, we need to help the tribe of Benjamin build their population back up again. Now, if they only had 600 men, And so many had been killed, things like that. They basically said, we need to come up with some wives for these 600 men. So what they said was, all right, let's find out who didn't come to fight in the Civil War. What cities or what tribes didn't come to fight in the Civil War. And whoever didn't come, we'll take virgin young ladies from that tribe and marry them off to these men. So they took 400 virgins from the tribe of Jabesh-Gilead. They hadn't come. They hadn't wanted to be a part of the battle. So they took 400 virgins and had them married to 400 Benjamites. There were still 200 left. They got wives from other locations. So there's a possibility, since Saul is a Benjamite, there's a possibility that there was a family connection possible. I don't know if it's for sure, but there's a possibility. Whatever, when King Saul heard the story, he basically stepped in and being motivated by the Spirit of God, he said, we are going to become involved. And notice what I've said here. A good king is vitally involved in the affairs of his people. The Spirit of God came upon him. This trumps experience any day. And I use the word trump with good biblical meaning. I move on. Notice, his godly anger was kindled. Now, notice what it says in Rome number 3. He had many excellent qualities to aid him. He had a strong body, chapter 10, verse 23. He was humble and modest. We saw that at the end of chapter 9. In chapter 10, verse 9, God gave him a new heart. He had spiritual power in chapter 10, verse 10. He had loyal friends, chapter 10, verse 26. And he had the guidance and prayers of the prophet Samuel. So that he had so many things going for him that it certainly looked like, wow, we have a king. This is awesome. But he hadn't done anything yet. He'd just gone back to taking care of his dad's donkeys and such that he was doing beforehand. And so consequently, when Saul came along and cut up the oxen and sent the pieces to all the tribes of Israel, and he said, we need some help. Now, notice how Saul did it. He said, in the name of Saul and Samuel. In other words, he associated the prophet of God with this need for an army to gather together. Wise decision. Because Samuel was all for Saul. He was the one that anointed Saul to be the next king of Israel, to be the first king of Israel. And so we see that that they sent the pieces of oxen out. And the interesting thing is, notice the threat that went with it. It said in verse number 7, whosoever cometh not forth after Saul and after Samuel, so shall it be done unto what? Unto his oxen. Now, Saul kind of gave him a little economic motivation. You know? We're all motivated by the economy to a certain degree. And so, consequently, he gives him a spiritual motivation. Samuel says, come, we need your help. But if you don't feel so inclined, we're just going to cut up your oxen. Oh, well, all of a sudden, notice what I've said here, that a volunteer program swamped the draft board. 330,000 men. That was the second largest army that Israel ever put together from Genesis to 2 Kings. Second largest army ever put together, 330,000. And so consequently, we see then the men of Israel beginning to get excited. Wow, man, look at all these people. And so God begins to do work. So they then send a message to the men of Jabesh-Gilead. They said in verse 9, by this time tomorrow morning, by the time the sun gets hot, help will arrive. Help will arrive. Now notice then verse 10. The men of Jabesh said, now we're talking about to Nahash the Ammonite, tomorrow we will come out unto you, and ye shall do with us all that seemeth good unto you. Now, did the men of Jabesh-Gilead lie? No. They just said, tomorrow morning we'll come out to you and do what you want to with us. They didn't happened to tell them that there were 330,000 Jewish men that were going to come out with them. Small matter. But they gave Nahash the idea that they were giving up. There was nothing they can do. And so probably Nahash and his entire army had a party that night. Probably. And the amazing thing to me is the fact that it doesn't appear that they sent any reconnaissance troops out just to kind of check to see if, you know, if anybody was gathering to fight them. That seems like the honest thing to do and the simple thing to do, but there's no indication that they did. And so consequently, they went to bed that night so just assured that tomorrow we'll gouge out all their right eyes and then we'll have control of the entire eastern section of the Jordan River. However, that night, Saul, 330,000 people gathered together and broke up into three sections and attacked between 3 o'clock in the morning and 6 o'clock in the morning. And it says the defeat was so amazing that there were not two Ammonites together. They were so scattered, you couldn't find two of the Ammonites together that would fight together. Totally scattered. And so as a result of that, wow, what a victory. What an awesome victory. And so then we notice verses 12 and 13, a great time of celebration where they're getting together, and the people said to Samuel, "Where are those people that said, 'Who is he? You know, wow, how can he lead us? Bring him out here. We need to kill him.'" Interesting occasion that has just taken place. Now, Saul and his 330,000 men have gotten a tremendous victory that day. But now Saul not only has the authority of God that came when he was anointed, but now he has the stature with the people. It takes both to be a good leader. We know later that when he got lifted up in pride, he tried to use his authority and failed. Notice what I've said here. Indeed, as soon as Israel sees Saul's handling of this crisis, they become ready for him to form the new government and become their leader. But the motion is made to punish all the men that didn't want Saul as their king. But Saul said no. And he redirected them back to the fact that God was the one who had given them the victory. Now, notice little number two. Here's the application. You and I have to see the sovereignty of God in many of the dramatic effects and events in our lives and give him the glory. That should be the, not two, in your notes. We have to just kind of step back and notice how God has so directed and how he has stopped and started and opened doors and closed doors. And we have to give God the glory because so many times we're great manipulators. We can manipulate people, at least we try to. We try to manipulate situations and we try to organize things according to how we think they need to go. But notice Saul's response. He said, "No, no, no. This is something that God has done. Let's give God the glory. We're not killing anybody today." Now, notice what I've said in number one. Effective leaders use their authority to honor God and build up the people, but ineffective leaders use people to build up their authority. I'll read it again. Effective leaders use their authority to honor God and build up the people. That's what Saul was doing. But ineffective leaders use people to build up their authority. Build up their authority. As Saul did the latter, he lost his effectiveness and ministry. When he started using people to build up his authority, he lost it all. He lost it all. Now, it's vitally important that we understand what Satan would love to do. Notice the bottom note here. Watch carefully how you act after a great victory. Satan will use your success to build the foundation of your failure. Of your failure. In other words, he will use the pride that develops from, "Oh, wow, hey, look at this, man, that's all right," you know. And before we know it, we begin to think it was us instead of God. And at that point, we have lost God's success and God's blessings. And so I want you to notice then, number four, a service for recommitted hearts. When Solomon saw what was taking place and he saw how Saul responded by refusing to use this as an opportunity to get even with his enemies, he realized this is a time of unity for our people. And so he said, whoa, wait a minute. Let's have a special get-together. Let's offer peace offerings. Let's recommit ourselves to God. Let's confirm the kingship of King Saul, and let's make it something God can bless. And what a blessing it is to study the end of this chapter, to realize that's how the people responded, because that's how a godly leader responded. Notice what I've said here in number one, unity with God's people has a calming effect. How about number two, putting away my personal agenda to achieve the betterment of the body is God's method. Would you put a star beside that one? Putting aside my personal agenda to achieve the betterment of what is best for God's family, for God, for the body of Christ. In other words, it's a Bible agenda that I need to be looking for, not my personal agenda. Because so many times I've looked back on almost 50 years of personal agendas as a pastor, and I've hung my head in shame, and I've gone, man, I blew that. Wow. Oh, wow. Why did I do that? Personal agendas. And usually my personal agenda or anybody else's personal agenda is for the betterment of the church. Why doesn't it help the church then? You see, because when the Holy Spirit of God lives within us, he only speaks with one voice. Did you get that? The Holy Spirit of God only speaks with one voice. And so if there is conflict, if there's disagreement, we need to stop talking and get on our knees and find out what his voice is saying for the direction of his ministry. Whatever ministry you're in, whatever involvement you may have, it's the Spirit of God and the Bible agenda, not your personal agenda. And so we see that it was a renewal of allegiance to the kingdom. It's a call of God to renew our commitment to the Lord daily. What an awesome opportunity that is, just to open our hearts every day and say, Lord, my life is yours to control. I give you my heart and my soul. Amen? Every day to start that day and say, Lord, I'm yours. I'm yours. Recommitted hearts. Recommitted hearts. Notice then also, number three, if a situation you're facing brings you to tears, then you have to bring God back into the situation. Amen? If the situation you're facing brings you to tears, then you have to bring God back into the situation. Because God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind. And so we need to find his mind and his heart. Notice he's promised hope when there's no hope. He's promised his presence when you're feeling all alone. He's promised provision when all you see is poverty. So rededicate yourself and swing your constant focus on his face from no hope to a renewed heart. And when we do that, it's amazing what praising can do. Alleluia, alleluia. It's amazing what praising can do. Alleluia. I don't worry when things go wrong. Jesus fills my heart with a song. It's amazing what praising can do. Alleluia. Amen. That's how God wants us to live. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the way that you always lead us when we open our hearts to you. Help us to live that way this week and see your blessings in our lives. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.